Well, Carpenter Dale, after all the picking I've been doing at you about your guild, you got it. You got it. That was great. You know, I think I may add that as I do this in other places. Just have somebody study each letter ahead of time and come bring us a message directly from somebody from that first century church. Wouldn't that be awesome? It is great to see you all back on a Tuesday night. I am just impressed. I really am. All of y'all coming out. And you look great. You look great. You hardly look tired at all. Are you fooling me?
Yeah.
All right. Well, let's just jump right in and get going there because we got just a little review. Now, let's take off. And somebody's going to be ready. Okay. So if tonight is your night to be the person, yeah, I see y'all looking at each other over there. So here's our seven churches. Sunday morning, we were in Ephesus. Sunday night, we visited Smyrna. And then Monday morning, we were in Thyatira. Last night in Pergamum. This morning, we went to Philadelphia. And so tonight, we are in Sardis. All right. And so we're remembering these. And you all have almost everybody's got it down. So here's our little memory trick. ESP. We can remember ESP, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum. ESP, TSP, like a teaspoon, TSP, Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia. ESP, TSP, and then the L for Laodicea. So, who is ready to say all seven churches in order? I know that you're waiting, but we've had Josh has done it, and let's see, Tammy did it, and then this morning, Nathan. I think you're being volunteered.
She's trying to get off the hook.
Yeah, I know, but I've heard her working on them. She's got them. We had Nathan this morning. So who's our person tonight? Everybody's looking down, going through their Bible. Okay, I know you're here. ESP, TSPL. Who's going to do it?
I got one of them
now. You got one of them? Okay. Well, you start with our one. So let's go. Give us the E. Ephesus, right? E-S. Smyrna. P. Pergamum. Okay. You're getting it. Okay, so you got ESP, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum. T. Thyatira. And then another S. Sardis. And Laodicea, score. It took both of you together, but sometimes, you know, it takes a team to get the job done. So come on up, and you get to put the Sardis rock on our church. So there you go. So put Sardis here so we got Jesus tonight. We've got him in the middle of six churches. Tomorrow night we'll have our seventh rock. And stick it in there. All right. There you go. There you go. So good job. So as we have looked at these, and by tomorrow night, you'll all just be able to say them in your sleep. You'll be at home. You'll wake up at 2:00 in the morning, and you'll be going, "What was T again?" And it'll keep you up at night till you get it down. All right. Now tonight we are going to be in Sardis, but of course we have to have our review. And like I said this morning, for some of you, you are thinking we have done this every service, and we are on service number 6, and she's going to do it again. Yes, I am. Because the goal, this is our outline, and you'll understand the letters better as you read them if you keep these things in mind. And so what I want is I'm just going to say it until you can say it in your sleep and know where I'm going before I get there, so you'll have this down. So here's the common elements that we have in our letters. We start off with a description of the speaker. And who are the letters from? Jesus. They're not from John. They're from Jesus. As Tammy pointed out to us, why are these in red letters in my Bible if Jesus is already in heaven? It's because Jesus is still speaking.
Amen.
He's still speaking. There's still red letters happening. Isn't that exciting? And so he describes himself. And we have learned that he describes himself in a way that is specific to the churches that we have seen, especially this morning. That was just great in Philadelphia. And then he starts with, I know, a declaration of what he knows. Sometimes that's been good and encouraging. Sometimes it's been a little frightening, but he knows. And then he'll go into your strengths, and we remember that not every letter has both the strengths and the needs. Some have just strengths, some have just needs. We've seen, by the way, what's been our two churches that he listed only strengths? What were they? Philadelphia this morning and Smyrna. Absolutely. Very good. Your strengths and then your needs and then the counsel. Here's what you've got going on. Here's where you need some work. Here's my advice to you. And then after the advice he gives us, if you don't take my advice, then here's a warning. Here's what will happen. If you don't do what I advise you to do, then this will happen. However, if you do what I advise you to do, then this will happen, and that's the promise. And he ends each of them with that, hear what the Spirit, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And in that we see he who is an individual. So we hear these letters, we receive these words from the Lord as an individual, but also as a corporate body. So the Spirit is speaking to the individual within the corporate body, because the corporate body is made up of individuals. And as the individuals go, so goes the corporate body. So if you're saying, you know, I sure would be nice to have a Spirit-filled church that was generous and giving, you know what you're going to have to be? Spirit-filled people who are generous and giving. And that you'll just naturally have that kind of church, right? All right. So tonight we are going to Sardis. We're in Revelation chapter 3, and we get to start this chapter. And we're going to just jump right into that. And I'm going to find my notes, because in front of me it says Philadelphia, and that's not where I want to be. You know what, Brother B? I never pulled him off the printer. Would you go grab him or send somebody back there? He runs pretty good for an old fella, doesn't he? He was running this morning, too, wasn't he? So we're going to head right into Sardis. And so here we are on our map. Here is Sardis. And we remember, where is John? Right here. He's out here on the island. He gets this message from the Lord. He writes it down. He gives it to his helper, whose name likely is a fellow by the name of Procurius. And he comes over here, and he gets on the mail route. And that's why we have this order, because this is the first century mail route. There's archaeological evidence that said this is the way the mail guy went. They had a postal service. He starts in Ephesus. He's going to go up here to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, and make this nice little circle here. So here we are in Sardis. Now, you'll remember that, oh, that's right, we were going to do this. I made you a video of the letter from Sardis, so we're going to see if it's going to work. And I just saw Josh running somewhere, so we'll make sure that this works.
And so the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis. People who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches.
Okay, those columns back behind me are all that is left of the great temple of Artemis. Two columns left. It was turned into a quarry, and many of the stones from it were used in order to build some of the church there. And we're going to trust he finds those notes, because if he doesn't, then I'll have to make it up as we go. And the voice that you heard in the back that was talking, just out of interest, that was Meli. M-E-H-L-I. I spent the time that I was down there with a Turkish Muslim gentleman, and he carted me around to all of these spots and helped me get into places and was a great help. So let's take a look at some of the background of Sardis. Now, we have talked about, thank you, Brother B, we have talked about several of the different cities that were very important. Some of the cities that we visited have been small. Thyatira was for those of you who were here Monday morning, Thyatira was the Star Trek expendable crewman of Asia Minor. Their job was simply to get killed and hold off so that the other big important people could get in. But Sardis was one of the most important cities of the ancient world. Now, some of you may say, you have said that about several cities. And as I was writing this, I thought, you know, we need to clarify that, because I've said Ephesus was one of the most important cities. And then I said Pergamum was one of the most important cities. And now I'm telling you that Sardis was one of the most important cities. So you're going to think, were they all really important cities? Yes, but not all at the same time. So just to help us understand that, let's just get an idea here. Ephesus, the first city that we visited, was of major importance. It was the capital of the Asian province under the Roman period. So when I said this is the big city, think Roman. So when you think Ephesus, Roman. Now when we talked about Pergamum was a capital center of the Hellenistic and pre-Roman importance. Remember when we talked about how the kingdom of Pergamum, how the king, when he died, he willed the whole area to who? To Rome. So Rome didn't have to come in and fight any battles to conquer Asia Minor. They got it by inheritance. The king just left it to him. When he died, he said, I'm not giving this to my kids. We'll just give it to the people of Rome. So that was Hellenistic and then pre-Roman. But Sardis, where we are tonight, this was the center of Lydian and Persian importance. So we're going way back, way back. So this is, historically speaking, this is the earliest, and then this one, and then this one. So that makes sense. So when I say really important city, they were important, just not at the same time. Because here's the thing, kings and kingdoms will all pass away. Time's going to change. What was important 100 years ago is barely a beep on the map today, and there's probably a place somewhere in the world that's just a little blip that, should the Lord tarry 100 years from now, we're going to be reading about in the news. That's how history works. All right, so Sardis is one of these most important cities, and it is located on an important highway, making at least for a time a center of commerce. And here's one of the things that we need to see about this center of commerce and trading. Because Sardis was a source for nearly pure gold and silver coins. And it is in Sardis that we find the first coins ever minted by a king that you may have heard of. Have you ever heard of King Croesus? There's an old saying, to be rich as, and sometimes he's called Croesus. Rich as Croesus. You ever heard that? The old people are going, yes, that was an old idiom. To be rich as Croesus, because Croesus was so rich. He was the guy who invented money. Now, that's pretty rich, wouldn't you think? Now, how did he get all this money? Well, we have to go back even farther. Do y'all remember a story about King Midas? What do you know about King Midas? Everything he touched turned to gold. He had done something nice for one of the gods. And Dionysus came to him and said, what would you like? And King Midas said, well, you know, I would love to be a rich king. How about if everything I touch turns to gold? And Dionysus says, done. And was that a good thing or a bad thing? Bad thing. Because everything he touched, including his wife, his daughter, his food. So the guy's starving. You know, he can't eat, he can't do anything. And so he asked to please take this gift away. And so Greek mythology says that King Midas went down to the river that flows through where Sardis is. He washed his hands in the river, and that's why the river at Sardis has sand that has gold in it. And so what they used to do at Sardis was they would shear the sheep, take the skins down to the river, put them in the river, and then when they pulled them out, they were full of gold dust. And so they start making money, and King Croesus, who has power over there, is a rich, rich guy. All right, so I'm going to tell you real quick a tale of two kings. We're going to go back, and this will help you to understand a little bit of some of the information that Jesus gives to the church in Sardis. I want you to remember that when these people received these letters that was to their church, they understood what he was saying to them. Sometimes as we read the book of Revelation, it's very confusing to us. But we need to remember that there Jesus is personally addressing real people in a real place at a real time about real things that they understand. And for us to get more of the fullness of what he's saying, we have to try to understand what these people would have understood him to say. So it helps to know a little bit about their history, right? So let me tell you a story of two kings. The first we've already talked about, good old Croesus. He was a Lydian king, and he was a very rich king, and he's ruling the kingdom of Sardis, which is part of the Lydian kingdom. Now, Sardis is just made to be important in a military time. Let me show you a picture that will help us to understand why. Because Sardis is in a place that is the most protected and yet at the same time the most vulnerable of places. So Sardis, this is the Acropolis. So the city, the palace, the capital part is up here on the top of this. This is where the Acropolis is, the main part of the city. Now what I want you to see is on the south side, see how it has a gentle slope? So if you're going to get up here to the city, you have to come in on the south side. Because the other sides, one side is just water, and the other sides are like this. It is a cliff that almost just falls straight down. So this is pretty protected. If you're a king and you've got all this money and you've got all this great treasury, you're going to want to be in a place that's protected, right? Yeah. And so he's got this great place. You're not going to get any army up the side of these cliffs. They are almost perpendicular. So you've got a natural protection there. The only way an army is going to get up is through this south side. And you're blessed because you've got that fortified. There's a big gate. You've got all your soldiers there. And anybody coming up here, you're going to see them before they see you, right? So you can throw rocks at them. You can shoot them with arrows. You can pour molten lead. You can do whatever you want. So this is a pretty protected place. Yeah? Yeah. All right. But it's also extremely vulnerable. Because of its very strength. Sometimes it is our strengths that can become our greatest weaknesses. And because Sardis was so impenetrable, and the Sardinians, isn't that a great name? Sardians is the better name. The Sardians felt so confident that nobody could get up here that they were actually quite often, except on their south side, they were very lax about watching the others. So what happened one day was that King Croesus, he is the head of the there's four great empires during his time. His own, the Lydian kingdom where he's at, and then Egypt is kind of on its last legs, but it's still really powerful. And then we've got the Babylonians are pretty powerful, and then up north of him are the Medes, and they're pretty powerful too. But you know, there's something about a powerful ruler that what they tend to like more than anything else is more power. You ever heard of a guy named Putin? That's what's going on right now. You got a powerful guy who simply wants more power, so he's doing these preemptive strikes. And that's what King Croesus decides to do. Because as he looks over to the east of him, there's a group of people that seem to be growing and growing in influence, and he's starting to get a little concerned about this new Persian people that are developing over to the east. And so he thinks, maybe I should do something about that. So he does what you do if you're a pagan king and you need some advice. What do you do if you're a pagan king? You ask who? The gods. So he sends away to the oracle at Delphi over across the water in Greece. And he says, should I attack Persia? Should I pick a fight with Persia. They got a new upstart king over there, Cyrus. I don't think he's all that much, but if I could get him before he gets any bigger, I'll expand my kingdom and I'll put down a threat before it gets started. Should I do it? And the oracle sends back a message that says, if you attack Cyrus, a great kingdom will be no more. And so he sends back and says, well, what's that supposed to mean? And they write back, I don't know, it's all we got, go with it. And so he decides that, well, that sounds like a pretty important thing. So he gets his army together and preemptively, Persia has done nothing to him. He gets his army together. He picks a fight with Persia. And so Cyrus, the king of Persia, let's put him up there. Cyrus, the king of Persia, brings his army out, and here comes Croesus with all his money and all his power, and they meet on the battlefield, and it's a draw. Nobody wins. And so it's coming on to wintertime, and in wintertime you don't fight because it's just really hard to fight in winter. And so Croesus takes his army, they withdraw, and head back to Sardis. Well, Cyrus follows him. They have a little skirmish. And then the Croesus guys all run up the top of the mountain where they're protected. And Cyrus decides that he's going to put the city under siege. But this is no big deal because there's no way he's going to get up there, right? And Croesus has everything he needs up there. He's rich, he's wealthy. He can make it through the winter with no problem at all. So he just goes to bed, tells the soldiers, be sure to keep an eye on the south side, because that's our weak point. Don't worry about everything else. Keep an eye on the south side. I'm going to sleep. We're going to have a good time. Meanwhile, Cyrus has offered a reward to any soldier who can find a way up to the top of the Acropolis. And so he's got soldiers who are looking everywhere they can. So one that coming on to the evening, one of Cyrus's watchmen is looking up, and he's just looking and watching to see what might be a weak point. And he sees one of the Lydian soldiers up on the top just kind of fooling around on the battlements. And the soldier leans over, and he drops his helmet. And it goes, and goes down. It goes right down the side of the cliff. And he watches this guy as he climbs over the battlement, looks around, finds a little trail, skimmies himself down there, and gets his helmet, shimmies right back up and climbs over the battlement. And the soldier says, aha. So he goes and he tells some of his buddies. They go to Cyrus and say, we think we have found it. And in the dead of night, a line of Persian soldiers go up that little crack, come over the battlement, surprise the sleeping Sardians, and destroy in one night what was the greatest and strongest kingdom of Asia Minor at that point. Gone in one night. Croesus went to bed king, woke up a captive because he wasn't paying attention to the vulnerable places. Now, this story stayed in Sardis's memory for years. We still talk about riches Croesus. 2,000 and plus more years later, 2,500 years later, we still talk about that. And this same thing was actually repeated during the time of the Greeks, because the Greeks also put a capital up there, and they were having a fight and apparently didn't pay attention to history, and the exact same thing happened. Somebody found that little path, went up there, and conquered in a night. And so we have this place as the source of all this money, and it's also a center for the manufacture of a lot of goods. What happened is that after Persia, when they took it as their base. Cyrus used it as a base in all those great wars with Greece. We've heard of the wars with Greece, Thermopylae and Marathon. Right. We've heard of all of those great wars, and they used Sardis as their base as well. But during the Roman period, which is when our letter is written, during the Roman period, there was no real need for that because of the Roman peace that we talked about the other night. We remember talking about all of that. So we've got this peace going on, and so we're not worried about being attacked by the other little kingdoms because we're all on the same team. We're all under Rome, so we're happy. We've got the same language, the same money. We've got these great Roman roads. Everybody's getting along. And so because Sardis's only real reason to exist had been as a defensive fortress, there's not much else for them to do except to start making and selling a bunch of stuff. This is where we find the oldest two-story shopping mall in ancient history. is right here in Sardis. And I want us to see something else. And we're going to compare some things. It's also the site of there's a large synagogue, there's a large Jewish population, and a bathhouse and gymnasium that covers 5 acres. And I want us to see something here about this Jewish aspect. But first, I want to show you a picture that'll give us a little hint at the religious landscape of Sardis. This is the front of the Roman gymnasium. It's huge. The whole complex, like I said, covers 5 acres. And so when you go in through here in the front, you meet and talk and chat along with your friends. You go through here, and it's what's called the Frigidarium. We'll talk about this more at Laodicea tomorrow night, the different pools that they used. And this huge pool. I got to walk in it. There's no water. But I walked across and pretended there was water. It was kind of fun. So you go back here, and then you go. You've got all the games that take place up along here. So we've got a very relaxed Roman city. It is, I wrote down here how it was described by a historian of the day. He described them as the tender-footed. That means there's no calluses on their feet. They're not walking around. They're not working. These are tender-footed Lydians who take all of their time to play on the cithara, strike a guitar, and sell by stores. In our times, that would be a city of amateur wannabe musicians and mall rats. And that's how he described them. Now, along with the Romans that are here in the city at this time, we have a very large Jewish population. And it's very interesting how they end up there. If we go back to the prophets, we'll find in the prophet Obadiah. You guys have all read Obadiah? All right. Be sure you do, because when you get to heaven, he's going to come up to you and say, "Did you read my book?" And you're going to want to know that, yes, I loved that part where you talked about this. But Obadiah is talking about the captivity of the people of Israel. And we remember that the northern kingdom was taken into captivity by Assyria. Does anybody know what the major sin of the northern kingdom was of Israel? Idol. Idol worship. Idol worship. God kept telling them, "You shall have no other gods before me." What did they keep doing? Having other gods before him. And so they were taken into captivity. And in Obadiah, we find this prophecy where he says, "The exiles of the host of the sons of Israel, who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem," so now we get the southern kingdom also, guilty of idol worship, "and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the cities of the Negev." Sepharad is an ancient term for Sardis. All the way back in the book of Obadiah, we see that the Assyrians and the Babylonians, when they took people into captivity and spread them out, they put a bunch of Jews up here in Sardis. We also know that the Greeks, when Antiochus spread out the Jewish people, he put 20,000 of them in Asia Minor. A lot of them were going to Sardis, where there was already a Jewish population. So there's a very large Jewish population in this town. And it is actually the site, archaeologically speaking, of the largest synagogue that has ever been discovered of the diaspora, which is fascinating that it's right here in Sardis. But I want to show you something, because this is going to give us an idea of the religious landscape in the city of Sardis, where our church is located. Because you'll notice something here. If we go up and take a helicopter view, here's our gymnasium right here. And then along here, this little road, this is a whole bunch of shops. The two-story shopping mall is down here. But these are all shops, 27 shops along the way here. And this huge area right here, anybody have an idea what this might be? The synagogue. Now, I want you to catch something. What do we know about what takes place at the Roman gymnasiums and all the pagan revelries? Oh, they're doing all kinds of stuff here. Now, the Jews, sexual immorality, all kinds of stuff. And even aside from that, the ancient Romans and the Greeks, when they went to the gymnasium, they all worked out naked. All the stuff that's happened up here, everybody's naked. Now, for the Jews, this is an extremely sensitive thing. And here's what we see about, it's the only place we see this. The Jewish synagogue is connected to, there is a little alleyway, a connection between the synagogue and the Roman gymnasium. This is absolutely amazing to see a Roman bath and a Jewish synagogue connected. This tells us that the Jews of Sardis were not very Jewish. They were extremely Hellenized. In fact, this is inside that synagogue. We have discovered, and it's just a huge, huge building. But this is the altar that has been dug up, the Jewish altar. This is the only Jewish altar, Jewish synagogue that has ever been found that has pagan symbols and statues. What's one of the Ten Commandments? You shall not make any graven images. And right here in the synagogue. So this is not a very Jewish population. Extremely Hellenized. So they've become very accustomed to the Greeks. And so what we find here, and I have another picture here that I wanted to show you, this shopping mall again here. One of the interesting things in coming along here, we find that of these shops, six of them are run by Jews. We know because there's menorahs carved into the thing. Ten of them are run by Christians because we find the Christian symbols. So the Christians and the Jews are very involved in the commercial industry, in making money, and being part of everything going on in Sardis. And so what we're going to find here is that the strange fate in this letter as we read it, one of only two, that there is nothing good that Jesus has to say. And the fate at Sardis is that life had been too easy. It had gotten flabby and lazy. It wasn't threatened by any of the dangers or the perils which we mentioned at the other churches. You know, we had our Smyrna guy that visited us here tonight and talked about how difficult it was to find work because he couldn't participate in all the things of the guild. But here in Sardis, the Jews have already set the standard of participating. You know, you just live and let live. And so they're not getting any persecution from the pagans. There's no Caesar temple here, so there's no pressure that we have to go to the temple of Caesar and offer for that. The Jewish synagogue was not worried about protecting its reputation because if some of its people joined the church, they weren't all that worried about protecting the Jewish faith, and so they weren't calling them traitors. We don't even see any remarks in the letter about false teachers leading people astray. This church, from this letter, was completely untroubled. From outside and inside, this was a church at peace. But we're going to find that Jesus says it's the peace of the dead. Because there's two kinds of peace. There's a peace that comes when you know that all is right and taken care of and you can relax knowing that it is well. The other kind of peace is the peace that comes when you simply cease to care. When you simply cease to feel anything at all. It's the peace that comes when we say, rest in peace. And this is the very kind of thing that Jesus is going to say. Let's see what he says. First, he introduces himself as he who has the seven spirits of God. Yeah, I knew you were going to laugh at that. Because this is one of those things that we get all of. Here's what I'm going to tell you, what I think about this line, the seven spirits of God, and it's connected here with the seven stars. Now, we know what the seven stars are, right? From Revelation chapter 1. The seven stars are the angels, the messengers, the leaders of the church. The churches are the lampstands. Jesus is walking amongst them. But here he says, he who has the seven spirits of God. Now, I want us to remember something about this kind of writing that John is doing. John is not making a theological statement here. He is not trying to develop a theology of the Holy Spirit. When he uses seven in the book of Revelation, and when you read the book, you find he uses it all the time, doesn't he? I mean, he just goes on and on and on about it. And he uses seven to indicate completeness, fullness. And what he is saying here is that Jesus has the fullness of the Holy Spirit for each of the churches, each of its needs, all that it could ever need or want or desire. The fullness of that is right here in the Holy Spirit. What he is saying, who has the completeness of the Spirit of God, as well as the completeness of the ministry that needs to take place in each church. I have that. I have everything that is needed for your church. And this is what I'm going to say to you. He starts off, I know. Every letter this week, right? We're on letter number 6. Every single one has started, I know. For some of them, this has brought great comfort. But we see a marked change in this one. This is the first letter where he doesn't start out saying, I know something good. He starts out saying, I know your deeds. Now, have we heard this before? Several of our churches, he started out saying, I know your deeds. Ephesus, he said, I know your deeds and your toil and your patience and how you do all these great stuff. But now he says, I know your deeds. So this is a church that has some work. It's done some work. It has some good things going on. It's not devoid of work. It's likely that the organization was good. The ordinances were observed. They were gathering together every Lord's Day. They were taking communion. They were having love feasts. They were doing all of this. They were probably taking up a good offering. Nothing seems to be lacking from the outside, perhaps, because he says you have a name, a reputation, that you're alive. So everybody on the outside looking in sees and goes, wow, what a lively church. So we know that they're doing all the stuff that would make them look like a church, right? All the forms of worship are there. They're all showing up maybe even on a Tuesday night to come out and listen. And they're sitting there and they have a name and a reputation within the city. They're running the shops. They're involved in leadership in the city. This is well respected. You have a reputation that you are alive. But the one who with eyes of flame of fire sees beyond the externals, because he says, you have a name that you're alive, but you are dead. You are dead. See, Christ is seeking first the inward life. And the outward is only coming as an expression of the inward. Because, see, getting together to have communion and break bread is nothing if there is no spiritual feeding upon Jesus himself, right? You can sing a hymn with all the right words, but it's simply a musical expression if there's no worship to it. We can sing the right songs with the right words, but if they are not connected with a worship that ascends to the throne of God, you may have a name that you're alive, but you can be alive on the outside and be dead on the inside. Our prayers can simply be a compilation of sentences put together for the sake of duty. But if they don't find its way beyond the mists of this world into the throne of God, they are nothing. This is a church that had all kinds of committee meetings, but nothing ever quite got finished. Nothing fulfilled. They made resolutions and promises and a great showing of plans on paper, but nothing that reached fruit before God. To the outside, everything looked good. You have a name that you are alive. Do you remember King Croesus? Because this is an understanding that these people are going to have. He had the reputation that everything was well, everything was taken care of. And yet, in a moment, he was captured. And Jesus is saying to them, you are comfortable, you're secure, there's no worries for you, you're just leaning back, everything is well. But in one night, it was gone. And this is a church that knows how it is to behave without having the inward love of Christ. Same kind of thing we saw in Ephesus, did we not? Remember how he listed all the deeds and he said, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. But in Ephesus, we see there that this is an infection, and he says you need to go back. You need to repeat the things that you were doing. You need to bring that love up into it. But here it's gone beyond infection, because he says you're not just sick, you are dead. The infection has moved to corruption. When we do not respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit in the beginning, we may find ourselves slowly losing the ability to respond at all. And that's where we get to rest in peace. You have a name that you're alive, but you are dead. And so here's what he says to them. Here is the advice. Having in one sentence pronounced his judgment. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. Period. That's it. He doesn't expand. And then he says to them, look, if you are sleeping the sleep of death, what you need to do is you need to wake up. Do you remember your king who in all of his security was laying down, resting in sleep, thinking everything was fine because his southern end was guarded and there was no way they could get up the other way? He needed to wake up and pay attention to the stuff that he had neglected, and so do you. He says to them, wake up and strengthen what you still have. Now, here's a fair question. If the church is dead, what do they still have? That's a fair question. If the church is dead, what remains? What remains, he says, the things which are about to die. So you have something that's still remaining, but even it is about to die. What was remaining? They still had the forms of worship. Now, here's what he's saying, because sometimes we struggle with this, especially in our Pentecostal churches, that we look at churches and sometimes, and we need to be careful in doing this, in looking at another church and saying, well, that church is dead. Only Jesus gets to give those kinds of judgments. But in this church, they still had some of the forms of religion. They're still meeting. They're still taking communion. They're still singing the hymns. They just happen to be dead. And what he's saying to them is, I have not found your deeds completed. You have deeds. They're still there. They're just not complete. They're not full in the sight of God. You know, we know that we're looking for something from Jesus, but have you ever thought maybe Jesus is looking for something from us? Because what they have is about to die, and so he's saying to them, you need to deal with it. You have the forms. They're just dead, and they need to be resurrected. They need to be strengthened. He's saying, don't stop the forms of worship. Don't stop meeting together. Just when you come together, actually worship. Don't stop praying, but when you pray, pray until you've reached through and touched the throne of God. Don't stop singing, just sing with your heart. Sing with some life. Get rid of the dead stuff, because if you don't, even the things that you still have are on hospice, and they are about to die. So deal with it. Have you ever had a tree that from the outside looked really good? But one of them hurricane winds blows through and it just blows that thing right over. And then you go over and look at it and find out it was full of tree rot inside. It was dead on the inside, even though it looked alive on the outside. And that is what Jesus is saying to this church. He says, the form of godliness that you have is not wrong. But do you remember how Paul addressed this to the church in Ephesus in his letters? Having a form of godliness, but denying the power. And that's what Jesus is looking for. And that's why he introduces himself as the one who has the fullness of the Spirit for this church. I have exactly what you need. It's the fullness of the Spirit. It's not more meetings. It's not more plans. It's not putting more stuff on the calendar that makes you look alive. It's the power of the Holy Spirit infusing what you are doing. You remember in the Old Testament how God said to the Jews, he said, I don't want your sacrifices. I don't want your feasts. What I want is a broken and contrite heart. And that's exactly what he is saying to this precious church in Sardis. He says, I have not found your deeds fulfilled. They're not completed. You started, but then you got real comfortable and were just happy with the reputation of being alive. And you're not really worried that inside all you're doing is dressing up a corpse in some pretty clothes. So what's his counsel? Just like he said to Ephesus, remember, go back, because we are prone to forget. And the word here in the Greek, this is not a go back and remember something. This is a continuous. What it means is keep on remembering. Continue to remember. Never let this go out of your mind. Have this always happening. This is a continuing command. And he says, remember what you have received and heard. Now, this is in a tense that says something that actually happened in the past. This is something that continues. But when he says what you have received and heard, it is something that is in a moment in the past. There was a moment in your past when you received something from God. You heard the word of God. You received it. You can point to that moment. You need to remember and keep on remembering and never forget that moment. Because there was a time in your life when God came in, you heard from God, and you knew that you had heard from God. You knew that he had said something to you. And he says, never forget that. Because when you forget that, it's very easy to fall in just the forms. You're still showing up, you're still doing the work, but there's no life in it. You need to go back and remember that moment, that time of what God has done for you. And then when you do that, keep it. Hold fast to it. Keep it. Hold fast that moment. We had a missionary from Africa there at Maranatha Village just a couple weeks ago, and he told us a story of a church plant that they're doing in Sudan just last year. And Sudan has been a very dangerous place, well, for anybody, but particularly for the church. It's been a very dangerous place. And there was the government, this is, if you are not familiar with the Assemblies of God ministry called Live Dead, find out about it. They're doing some incredible things. But they went into Sudan and received permission from the government to plant a church in a certain area. And so they went down there, and they started getting things ready, but they had to report back to the government what kind of progress they were making. And so after they had many that had gotten saved and were ready to actually put the church into organization, stop meeting in homes, but have a church building an organization, they had to report back to the government. Here is what the government of Sudan said to our Assembly of God missionary. Said, we will allow you to have this church as an official, recognized, government-protected church, but we need to have the name of every member. Now, that's a dangerous thing, like in Smyrna, like in Pergamum, like in Sudan. When the Muslim government wants the name of every member of your church in order for you to exist, some decisions have to be made. The missionary went back to the church leader and said, this is what the government has said. You all, you know that how dangerous this will be. And the missionary admitted to us, he said, I wasn't sure if this church was going to go forward. But he went back 2 weeks later because the pastor said, I'll work on it. I'll see what I can do. When he went back 2 weeks later, the pastor came up to him and said, well, we've done our best, and I'm sorry, but all I could convince to sign their names were 150. Wow. 150 Sudanese believers who were willing to draw a line in the sand, put their name on it, and said, sign me up. I'm committed. I know what it means, but this is where I stand. And that is exactly what Jesus is saying to this church here. Remember what you have received and heard, and keep it. Hold fast to it. Draw a line in the sand. Stand there and say, I will not return to where I came. I am going forward, not backward. And he says, as you're doing this, repent. And what does repent mean? It means to stop and change. Stop doing the other stuff and start doing what you should. Now, he's not saying stop meeting, stop assembling, stop praying, stop having communion. He's saying stop doing it as dead people. And let the Holy Spirit set your course and hold fast. Put a line in the sand and say, from this time forward, I'm a different person. He says, therefore, if you do not, you have a choice. If you do not wake up, I will come. I will come. And look how he describes how he will come. This is interesting, because not only does it harken back to something that Jesus said previously in the Gospels, but it harkens back to the story of ancient King Croesus and Cyrus coming in, because he says, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come. We remember Jesus saying that. And wasn't that the case with the king asleep up there in his palace, having no idea that that was his last night as a king? Cyrus came in like a thief and stole his entire kingdom. And Jesus is saying, I will come at a moment that you are not prepared, but I am coming. And one of the things I want you to see, this, I will come. We saw this with Smyrna, didn't we? Where he said, I'm coming. And to them, it was a wonderful comfort. This morning we saw it in Philadelphia, and it was a wonderful promise. I am coming. But for the church in Sardis, these words, I am coming, should have been a terror to hear. Because for Smyrna and for Philadelphia, the coming was like the sun rising with healing. But for Sardis, it would be the sun coming with burning and destruction. Here's something that I can tell you about, one of the ways that you can tell the state of a church and of a Christian. What is your attitude to the coming of the Lord? When you hear of his coming, does it cause your heart to jump and you say, even so, come, Lord Jesus? Or do you hear of it and you think, not quite yet, I need a little more time? This very attitude of how we respond to the coming of the Lord says an awful lot about where we are. And can I just say, this is some opinion, but there's some theological thought behind it. I miss when we used to come to church and sing every Sunday about the coming of the Lord. We couldn't sing a song, and the song could be about anything on earth, but by the time you got to the fourth verse, all of a sudden you're in heaven. It just worked that way with those lyrics. And we need this reminder that Jesus says, I will come. And you can greet that with excitement or with terror. Now, as a woman, I get this. You know, in 1 John, John the Apostle says to the church, he says, my little children, abide in him so that when he appears, you may have boldness and not be ashamed at his coming. Now, as a woman, I get this. And women, and you men probably, a lot of you get this too. The sound of the doorbell and how you react to the sound of the doorbell depends a whole lot on how clean your house is. You get it? Because if you are not prepared for anybody to come and the house is a mess and you hear the doorbell, the first thing that comes to you is, oh my goodness. And you start scrambling and start throwing things in the closet. You tell the kids, grab a Walmart bag and stick everything in it and stick it under your bed. You know what I'm saying? And so we hear that sound of someone's arrival and it strikes panic. We're ashamed because we're not prepared. But what a difference when you have prepared for someone's arrival and you have made your home ready and you have put on all the food. You actually have clothes on and the kids are dressed and in their right mind and things are put away and the smell of pie wafts through the house and you hear the doorbell and you just waltz right over it and open up. Say, I've been expecting you. We're so excited that you're here. The difference preparation makes. We do not know at what hour the doorbell will ring, but we know it will ring. And if we are prepared, if our house is in order, if we are expecting, then when that doorbell rings, we'll not shrink back with fear. We will run it, throw it wide open, and say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. It's all in how prepared we are. But look at this, how he wraps up. Because he ends this with a promise. But you have a few people, even in Sardis, even in this dead church, God always has a remnant. Don't ever be like old Elijah. Y'all remember Elijah? He got all depressed, hanging out under the juniper tree, being all sad and wishing he's dead. And he's praying. He says, oh, God, everybody's left you. I'm the only one serving you. And God said, get a grip, Elijah. And he said to him, look over here. I've got 3,000 people who haven't denied me. They've never bowed the knee to Baal. You get up and get yourself moving. God always has a remnant. There's a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. Now, they're going to understand this because in a pagan temple, which Sardis was full of, in a pagan temple, you did not walk into worship with soiled garments. When you went to the temple, you were going to worship, and so you put on your clean clothes, your beautiful clothes. You walked in with everything looking just right. And he says, there's a few of you who are ready to go to the presence of God. That's what this means. You have not soiled your garments. And you will walk with me, not just in your clean garments, but in white. This is that symbol of purity, of victory. It's the same premise on the opposite side of what he said to the rest of the church. Remember, to the rest of the church, he said, on the outside you look good, but inside you're dead. And what's on the inside is soon going to manifest. It's about to die if you don't do something with it. The internal is always going to show itself. And that's what's happening with our friends here. What is inside of them is pure, is victory. And he's saying your internal is going to manifest on your external. And one of these days you will walk with me in the purity and victory because you are worthy. Oh, no, we're not. You know you're not worthy, don't you? I know I'm not worthy, but here's what Jesus says. He looks down at his faithful people who have done all the sinning that we have done. But because they have made their hearts right before God, he declares them worthy to walk with him. Can you imagine just strolling with Jesus? Just asked him, you know... So just chatting and talking, strolling with the Lord. And that's what he says they'll see. And he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. It was common in every one of these cities in Asia Minor. All of the citizens, there's a book of citizenry. When you're born, your name goes into it. And it stays in there as long as you're living in the city. It comes out if you commit a crime because you lose your citizenship if you commit a crime. So your name is erased from the book if you commit a crime or when you die. And so it was very important to have your name in the book of life because if your name wasn't found, then you better either be dead or... you're a criminal. And Jesus is saying to them, your name will never be erased. It'll never be erased because you'll never die. We talked about this with Smyrna. Remember, we talked about a theology of death with them. He said, I will not erase your name from the book of life. Instead, I will confess your name before my Father and before his angels. I will confess your name. Now, when we think about this idea of confessing your name, I have to admit that I'm not a big football fan. How many of y'all are football fans? Okay, bless your heart. I'm not a big football fan, but when you grow up in Texas, small town Texas, football is a religion, and we have a temple down at the high school where everybody goes to worship on Friday night for the festivities. And even though I wasn't a football fan, our whole town just went to high school football. That's how it was. And so in Sealy, Texas, on a Friday night, everybody goes to town. I never watched the game. I'd play under the bleachers. But there was one thing that I always loved, because at the beginning of the game, our cheerleaders would make this big banner, and they'd draw on it, and they'd put pictures of the team and all that, and one would stand on the other side, and they'd start playing our fight song, and then we'd all wait, because coming out of the back of that would come the Sealy Tigers, and they would come running through there, and when you're in third grade, high school seniors just look like gods. And they would run through that banner, and then you'd hear the names coming over the thing, and they'd be up there, and now 42, we have senior Eric Dickerson, and hey! We'd all cheer. And this is what I picture when Jesus says, I will confess your name before my Father and before his angels. That there is coming a moment when you will run and bust through the gates of heaven. And Jesus will stand and say, everybody, it's Dale. And all of the angels, God, the great cloud of witnesses, will go, hey, you made it. Even from Sardis. There is no place. Remember how we talked yesterday about some people who lived where Satan's throne is. We've seen two churches where he said, you live next door to the synagogue of Satan. But even in each of these places, God always has a remnant. And even in Sardis, this lazy, lackadaisical, full of just people who want to go to Dillard's all the time and spend their money at the store, God says, I have a remnant. Now, what happened to them after the letter? Well, here's what we know. We know that it wasn't very long after the letter that we find in the 4th century, we find a story of the person who they say was the founder of this church. We don't know it from Scripture, but we find from some church history documents that Clement, who's mentioned in Philippians 4:3, he was, church history says he was one of the 70 that Jesus sent out. And he was also a companion of Paul. That's what he's doing in Philippians. There's some historical documents that he was the one that Paul sent out to Sardis to plant the church there. Very possible. We have discovered there are remains at Sardis today because there's not a city there. But there are remains of a 4th century church that's been found. One of the bishops in Sardis was very, very involved in the wars of the 7th, in the iconoclastic wars. We don't have time to talk about that. Ask Pastor B. He'll explain all of it. This 4th century church, by the way, was quarried out of the stones of the Temple of Artemis. We know this because the stones of the temple that have been found have pagan images on them that have been scratched off and crosses drawn on the front of them. So we know that when the temple went into disrepair, the church went down, got the stones from that, used it as a quarry to build a church. I'm okay with that. There is a 13th century church that has been found as well. Now, by the time we get to this time in history, Sardis, we see in 1369 that it doesn't have a vote in the church councils, and its leadership was actually under the church in Philadelphia. Now, I want you to catch that. Philadelphia, the church described as having a little power that we saw this morning, is now in authority over the church of the city that had once been the greatest capital of Asia Minor. How things can change in a moment. How things can change in a moment. And Sardis did remain, up until 1453, they did remain having a bishop. But here's an interesting thing. The bishop of Sardis moved up to the capital in Constantinople and never seems to have visited his church. This is what's called absentee. This is one of the things that caused the Reformation, by the way, was absent bishops. Bishops who had a responsibility to a church but just hung out in the palace and the important things and never did the work of the church. Oh, thank God for a pastor who doesn't just go hang out in Alexandria at the district office, having lunch with the bigwigs. Thank God for a pastor. There's nothing wrong with having lunch with the bigwigs. You need to go every once in a while and do that. But thank God for a pastor who knows your name, who is part of this community and has been faithful to this community for longer than some of you have been alive. That's a treasure. In 1671, we have a visitor from the West who makes no mention of being able to find a church. And by 1826, the only description of what remains of Sardis, once the greatest city in Asia Minor, the only mention is a few mud huts inhabited by Turkish shepherds. And here's something interesting archaeologically about the kingdom of Sardis. The transition from a Christian empire, the Byzantine Empire, to the Ottoman Turkish Muslim Empire. You can trace that transition in many of these cities by watching the art. You'll have some Christian art that slowly begins to fade. The interesting thing is that in Sardis, there is no archaeological transition. It's hardly visible. It's almost like the church didn't even exist in many ways, and it just simply was taken over by the Muslim invaders. The city has been abandoned since early Ottoman times. All that's there today are some ruins. And you can go and look at the glory of Rome and go through the gymnasium and frolic there where the big pools were, and you can walk through the shops and look at the synagogue. But the reality is that there's nothing else to see. You know, when God speaks to us, it's important that we respond. He doesn't give us a word from himself for no reason. And I want to encourage you, because some of us may be at that place where we're just going through motions. We're doing the deeds. I mean, we're here. It's Tuesday night. And you're here. You could be home doing anything else. You're here. That's the first start. And Jesus says, strengthen what you have. You have a commitment to be here. Start with that. Start with that. Build on that, because I have the Spirit that has everything that you need to be able to bring the dead back to life. And he is just waiting to breathe the Holy Spirit into the Sardian churches across our nation and across our world. So if you ever find yourself in this place, wake up, find what's left, and strengthen it. Remember where God has brought you from. And then draw a line in the sand that says, sign me up, no matter what the cost. Then if you could come to the piano and just give us the key of C. There's an old chorus that we'll just sing as dismissal. It's very simple, but very profound. It says, I've made a decision. I have decided to follow Jesus. The world behind me, I've decided to follow Jesus. A cross, an instrument of persecution and torture in front of me, I have decided to follow Jesus. Though nobody else go with me, I have decided to follow Jesus. And then a simple line that says, I won't turn back. I won't turn back. Could we stand and in commitment to the Lord into this service and go out tonight with this song in your mind? I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided. The line is drawn in the sand. This is who I am.
We've been through six churches. Some of them pretty tough situations. But never does Jesus once tell the people in the church, leave here, go there. We live in a world in which you can get rid of a husband, no problem. Get rid of a wife. The church is a community, a family of relationships. I want to encourage you, not just those of us here tonight, and I don't know anybody that's planning on leaving anywhere, but I just felt really impressed with this week. Jesus didn't leave them, and they were in bad shape. And he doesn't tell anybody in that bad situation to leave that situation. You hear what I'm saying? It's called faithfulness. If God's called you to do something, you stay through the thick and through the thin. If you're in a marriage that's a problem, you stay through the thick. How many understand what I'm saying? And I'm not preempting anything she said, because everything she said points in that direction. Look at somebody next to you and say, be faithful. Be faithful. Stay the course. Wow. Let's just do that one more time. Though none go with me, still I will.